Please be seated. Today is the last Sunday after the Epiphany, the Sunday before the beginning of Lent, the Sunday when every year we hear the story of the Transfiguration. Since the Feast of the Epiphany, we've heard gospel stories about the human Jesus being revealed as also divine. Today's story features Elijah and Moses, the two most important prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures. For Mark's original audience, the story's details would make two things clear, at least two things clear. One, that Jesus succeeds Elijah and Moses in the line of the prophets, and two, that Jesus exceeds them in importance, because he alone is the beloved Son of God. One could argue that among the Epiphany stories that we hear, this one is the most significant. That's because it moves Jesus beyond the confines of his time and place. It locates Jesus in a much broader context, one that reaches both before and after his span of life and location on earth. It places Jesus firmly in line with God's plan for humanity on what we call the arc of salvation history, which stretches from Genesis to Revelation, from the dawn of humankind to the fully realized kingdom of God. Because Jesus has come, we exist in the already not yet kingdom of God. That is, we say that the kingdom of God is here, but it has not yet been realized in all of its fullness. Salvation is not really about us as individuals. It's about the whole of God's creation. Therefore, for us, it's impossible to separate the ark of salvation from the ark of justice. Now, in the 2 years and 2 months that I have been here at St. Thomas's, you've heard a lot of preaching from this pulpit about justice. It has intensified over the last 1 year and 3 months as our nation's clock seems to be ticking backward on so many justice issues. Now, this congregation is unique within the Episcopal Church in Connecticut, and that's for many reasons. For one big thing, it's probably the youngest Episcopal Church in the whole state. Perhaps related to that, it's also probably one of the most progressive. That is a big reason that people come here. Because this congregation is so progressive, our preachers can be pretty blunt. Most of my Episcopal clergy friends here in Connecticut find themselves in much different circumstances. While the active Episcopal clergy in Connecticut are overwhelmingly progressive, their congregations are much less so. I was in a virtual meeting on Wednesday with 10 colleagues from around the state. Aside from the one who serves in a historically black Episcopal church, all are positioned in that disconnect between clergy and congregation. As one friend put it, 65% of the people in my congregation are brokenhearted, and 35% are overjoyed. I used to enjoy preaching. Now I toss and turn all Saturday night worrying about what I'm going to say on Sunday. As a solo priest, nearly every week, that colleague must somehow avoid alienating a third of her congregation while remaining true to her understanding of the gospel. Here, your preachers are free from that sort of limitation, but that we are free from the limitations that are not just in preaching. Because this congregation is so progressive, we have space to accomplish other things. One of the things I seem to be called to do at St. Thomas's is to meet pastorally with individuals who have been harmed in some way by the church or by people speaking for the church. If I'm remembering correctly, every one of the individuals I have met with is female and or queer. Now, I could suppose they sought me out because I'm female and queer myself, but that can't be all there is to it, because I don't remember having had a single such conversation in my years of ministry in other places. Something different is happening here at St. Thomas's, and I don't think it's just about me. I think it's also about all of you. This Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, the first day of Lent, the church season of penitence. I tend to be cautious with that word, penitence, especially with women, and especially this year. I want to tell one small story related to a much bigger issue. Last weekend, primed by the hashtag MeToo movement, the testimony against Larry Nassar sent me over the top. I didn't realize just how over the top I was until Tuesday. I was sitting at an in-person rather than a virtual meeting of Episcopal clergy, about 15 or 20 of us from this region of Connecticut. Three times, count them, three times, I started to talk, only to be talked right over by three different old white men. Now, I know not all old white men are like this, but there seemed to be something happening. Finally, on the third one, a young white guy stepped in, pushed him back verbally, and said, "She's trying to talk." It seemed like it took a young white guy to get me in the conversation. Once I was, after that third time of trying, something just flew out of my mouth. I wasn't thinking, it just came out, and I said something that I think it was basically this. I think it's pretty exact. "Men, just stop talking." And then I waited for a couple of beats. And then I said what I had to say. Shortly thereafter, I thought to myself that I should be mortified or embarrassed. And you know, I just wasn't. I just wasn't. I even felt like I had to go check in with some colleagues, male and female, and they all just cheered. And you know, I still don't feel penitent about it. So let's return to Lent. Let me emphasize first that the result of sin is separation from God. That's why sin is of such concern to the church. But here's the thing. Our separation from God isn't necessarily due to sin that we have committed. If it is, by all means, we should repent. But the truth is, for many of us, separation from God is the result of sin committed by others. Sin that is sometimes committed in the name of God and the church. And in that case, the call to repentance is really just shame and manipulation. If that sin does not belong to us, our role is not repentance. It's about understanding how that sin has separated us from God and hopefully slowly closing the gap. There are much more horrible examples of that, but I will say that I experienced institutional marginalization from the church, and I think related to it, a sort of coercive separation from God, labeled as sinner for being woman and lesbian. Reasons I never understood. And so for me, Lent generally is less about sin and salvation and more about my relationship with God. After a lot of hard work over many years, God and I are doing pretty well these days. Like a marriage, one's relationship with God needs tending, and Lent is a good time for a check-in. Now, in all this, sometimes the church itself needs to be held accountable for its part. And I want to start with worship. Liturgical traditions have long acknowledged that praying shapes believing. That's why our Book of Common Prayer is so important to us. It brings all Episcopalians into the same prayer that shapes the same belief. Now, if that's true, there must be some effect associated with the prayer book's singular use of male imagery for the three persons of the Trinity. Some would go so far as to say that language is non-negotiable. I see that as a failure of theological imagination. Now, it's generally held that the marginalization of queer people is related to the marginalization of women. It really all comes down to misogyny. But I wonder, in the church, expansive language might just be a factor in reducing that marginalization and the resulting separation from God. I think the effects extend beyond categories of gender or queerness. I think liturgical expansiveness might help everyone grow closer to God. You may have heard in the news this week that the Episcopal Diocese of Washington, D.C. passed a resolution calling on future Book of Common Prayer revisions to include female and non-gendered language for God. I can say that the all-male language for God was a roadblock for me when I came to the Episcopal Church. I got past it. But it may be why I co-sponsored a similar resolution that passed during our November Connecticut convention. Apparently, we in Connecticut are too insignificant for Fox News to notice, which is just as well. If you would like to check the church's Facebook page, you'll find a link to a video interview on one of the Fox News programs with a former colleague here in the diocese in the New Haven area. An Episcopal priest who has moved from New Haven to Washington, D.C., and has been doing some pretty cutting-edge justice work there. So I want us to test our own theological imaginations. For example, how might we be formed differently if we prayed this way? Our Mother, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Or this, in the name of the Mother, and of the Daughter, and of the Holy Spirit. Or even this, in the name of the loving parent, and of the beloved child, and of the sacred breeze that dances with them. Or how about this? Take a moment and imagine your own interpretation of God made human flesh. It could be male or female or genderqueer. It could be old or young or someplace in between. It could be any place on any spectrum of human possibility. Imagine their clothing and imagine walking up to a mountaintop with that person. Imagine arriving at the top and imagine that person transfigured into the divine essence. And then imagine what that might look like. Two figures appear. Maybe they're Moses and Elijah. But what if they're Ruth and Naomi? Or what if they're Mary and Elizabeth? Or what if they're the two Marys, the mother of Jesus and Magdalene? There was a time when, in all my female queerness, I assumed I would never return to Christianity. And yet, here I am, representing the church. And here you are. We're all situated on this little spot on that giant arc of salvation history. The strange era of history in which we are currently living was made for our progressive church. I like to think that we are witnessing the Holy Spirit as she breathes new life into the old and tired body that is the church. I like to think that God has called us and equipped us to help her with that breath.